Book of Proverbs, chapter 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near to the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your laborers go to the house of a foreigner. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you'll say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to their instructors. I am at the brink of ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he is led astray. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I might fear your name. We have heard Proverbs call us to wisdom over the past few weeks. The beginning of such a pursuit is the first step, is fear God. And one of the ways that we most frequently fall into the trap of fools is through sexual sin, especially as this text speaks from the perspective of a father to a son or a ruler to a future ruler. One of the quickest ways to give it all up would be to indulge in and fall in the lack of discipline presented in sexual sin. David did this. David's sons after him also did this. Amnon, the oldest of David's children, played with fire, and he died, taking Absalom, his brother, with him. Solomon himself did this. Jacob, we know in the story of Jacob, ran from sexual sin and actually found himself running into authority. These men ran into sexual sin and lost their authority. Jacob runs away from sexual sin and runs into a crown. That is the way that it works. David ran into sexual sin and found himself running out of his kingdom. But God was gracious to David, as he is gracious to sexual sinners who repent. But nevertheless, there are consequences. There are consequences for this way of living. There are consequences for generations. Chapter 5 calls us to focus our wisdom here, to apply it sexually. This is wisdom needed for a young man, for a married man. This is wisdom that is necessary for a wife or a single woman, for young and old and everyone in here. Proverbs 5 is for you. Though this counsel is to young men, we should all be able to see ourselves in this text and learn where we can be wise. Five things this morning. Number one is a call to listen. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to understanding, that your lips may guard knowledge. Wisdom is a preventative grace. Wisdom is a preventative grace. We all know times when we learn the hard way and when wisdom would have saved us years of pain, would have saved us collision with others, would have saved us from its high cost. Many don't know, actually, that they are in the midst of folly currently. They are letting time work them over, not aware that they need to repent and believe. So in other words, this is the call to wisdom we heard from the very first sermon in Proverbs. Pay attention. It's there for you. If you have started this series with me and there is no reflection, no evaluation, no audit of your life, then you are not heeding the call of wisdom. Many people will wait till they're old and grown and look back with regret because they did not heed the voice of wisdom. No, not aware of the whirlwind that is in their lives, not aware of the whirlwind that they will reap in their marriages when their children leave home, not aware of the whirlwind in their parenting of not engaging with God-fearing discipline. They will stand aloof. We will often stand aloof one day and wonder why our kids don't love the Lord, why they do not respect us, why our marriage is so devoid of tenderness, why no one wants to be around us, come to family gatherings, why our criticism keeps people away, why we have never bothered to listen to instruction or seize the wisdom of God's word. We know people who seem to live this way, always learning the hard way, but wisdom gives insight, literally the ability to see on the inside. It gives discretion, the ability to make a right choice if you will humble yourself and have it. And it comes to us, we see in chapter 5, in a battle for words. Verse 1 says that we are to be attentive to the words of wisdom and that they govern even our own lips can guard knowledge. We are to learn the truth in order to speak the truth. And this is especially handy when you look ahead to the next verse at verse 3, which is a collision with the lips of a forbidden woman. Her speech is smoother than oil. You have the words of your father, you have the words that should be in your own mouth to speak in guidance, and you have the words of temptation. When temptation comes, it comes to us in the form of a well-packaged lie. It may seem like it's just coming to you sexually in the form of an image, that sexual temptation is just physical, but it's not. It's an idea. It is a belief system, a whole world, a whole catechism that is being offered to you. The wise can break this enchantment of the lie with the truth. That is not a tasty snack. That is a poisoned apple. Have you ever seen the behind-the-scenes footage of what they do for food prep in food commercials? They glue the burger patties together. They spray paint the bun. They dip the lettuce in baby oil so that it shines. It looks amazing. The food never looks like that at the store, but in the commercial, it looks phenomenal. That is the lie that is presented to us so often in sexual immorality. The fool sees what is artificial. The fool sees what is tainted. The fool sees what is forbidden covenantally as a delight. Good for the eyes. Good for the touch and for the taste. The wise know how putrid the truth is without ever needing to take a bite. That's where wisdom comes in. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your what? Your mind. So that by testing different things, you've tasted and seen, right? The Lord is good. You can taste and see that the world is bad. And you can act accordingly. You may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." So the question here would be, do you learn from sin? The fool is like a dog who returns to his own vomit again and again for the same meal. Are you learning from the words of wisdom? Are you preaching those words in the face of a lie? Can you articulate what is happening here and pierce through? Or does the same temptation work on you every single time? Are you the fish who bites the same hook after he's thrown back in to the same water? Or are you so easily duped? You get worked up very easily by your emotions. You get worked up by the things people say, by gossip or slander or politics or other ministries. And you're just sort of observing the world, always getting worked up, always getting duped in the he said, she said. Or does something happen in the national spotlight that seems completely outrageous? You're always duped. You're always gullible. But you come to find out 48 hours later, nothing that you originally were worked up about was even true. Are you the kind of person who thinks with their feelings? Or are you slow and observant? Are you given to truth and discernment and discretion over impulse? Impulse. Number two, the seduction of folly. Sin lies very beautifully, verses 3-6. The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. The particular temptation that comes from the forbidden woman is the kind of speech that is incredibly hard to discern and navigate. This temptation, you know, my son, does not present its consequences, but only the charming invitation. Scripture is honest. This type of temptation is smoother than oil, and it is sweeter than honey. So this is a call to be on guard towards a particular kind of woman. Not all women in general, okay? So just so you hear and understand, a lot of this will be focused to men. Ladies, we will have other sermons and proverbs that will be aimed to you. You can just patiently wait. It's fine. This is not making a derogatory statement against women, but it is making a statement against a particular kind of woman, albeit the kind of woman that our society celebrates and tolerates, and we have a whole bunch of. Here is a forbidden woman. What you have as a footnote in your text might say that she is the strange woman. So forbidden is right. This is a woman whom we do not have a covenant bond with in marriage, so she is forbidden. Embracing her lips is forbidden, but she is also, as your footnote probably says, she is strange. That's a good word as well. She's a stranger to God's covenant. She's a stranger to God's ways, and to you, she should be strange. She comes to you with all the kinds of things that you want. She comes with honey lips. She comes with flattery. She comes with an open invitation. Do you see what's happening to you? So it's, the Bible's being honest. But wisdom should have a strangeness filter. Wisdom should see this as that's a grenade with a pin pulled out of it. That's the offer to wear a noose as a necklace. That's an invitation to lose my son's respect. Wisdom has an eye that can cut through lies. It also doesn't deny what is attractive. We are not supposed to read this text and act like shocked Victorians. Talk truthfully to your children like this dad is doing. Talk truthfully to yourself. Yes, this is attractive. But no, it's not the only thing that I should be noticing. No, that is not the only thing that is being communicated here. You don't want to be the kind of mom who, when your son sees something attractive, you say, that's gross, right? And he might say, yeah, right, mom. But inside he's thinking, no, that doesn't seem gross at all. You must train them to see the full truth. You must train yourself to look beyond and to look through. We're told in verse 4 and 5 that the upfront offer is almost tantalizing, but in the end, it's a two-edged sword that will cut through your gut. It's a one-way trip to death in the grip of Sheol. So you don't get to play around with the covenant of marriage. You don't get to dip in late at night and come out unseen, unscathed. You don't get to test this one out. To embrace the lack of discipline, speaking specifically to us men, or all of us, but specifically to you young men, for lack of discipline, to embrace even what seems like secret sin, it is not escaped. We'll speak about more of that in just a second. You do not dodge death. Spurgeon says, that which first attracted the sinner, afterward keeps them, detains them. Evil habits are soon formed, and the soul readily becomes accustomed to that kind of evil. And then, even if the man should have lingering thoughts of better things and want to leave, and have resolutions in his heart to change his ways, his iniquities have held him captive like a bird in a fowler's snare. He is the fly that has landed on the fly trap, and the honey keeps his feet sucked down. If you train yourselves in habits, if you think I'll pass by her house at night and no one will know, you need to think again. The fool who thinks that my ways simply aren't God's ways. I can kind of navigate this. I know God's telling me this in his word, but I kind of live by a different calculus. I mean, we have phones and we have different ways, and I can kind of walk by this world and sort of apply my own rules. You can't. It's the kind of thing like saying, you know, I know there are traffic rules, but I can run red lights. It's fine. You can try. It might work out occasionally, and then it won't. I like to jump off buildings. I like to do things my way. You come to find out the hard way that you're wrong. This is one of those things. Verse 6 says that this woman doesn't even know what she's doing. So, in other words, she's not a seductress sent from hell to grab you and bring you down. And be careful here. But pay attention. She's the girl in your class who's just insecure. She's posting pictures of herself online because she craves notifications and she likes being desired. She's projecting to you her availability. She is for the public domain. She's the coworker or the church member who has become, you know, one of those just close emotional companions and likes to send you the late text of what's going on in their life. She is the understanding one, the one who smiles at you, laughs at your jokes, seems to be much more available to you than your wife ever seems to be. And again, this text says that it's the kind of woman who doesn't know what she's doing or where she's going. So she's a particular kind of fool in her own way. How many of us have seen this story played out? We've seen this in our friends. We've seen this in ourselves. How many of us have lived this story? How many of us know the pain of a divorce? How many of us know that they were never thinking of that particular path of death? Are they thinking in those moments of blind naivety that their kids will be the one that reap the reward for decades? Did they think of all the years of investment? You think of all the bedtime stories, all the late night tickles and kisses of your kids, all those hours of investment. And then you go and throw it away. You build up in hours and decades of a reputation and integrity, and you think about one day yanking it down. You do not think of this. Proverbs said, you will reap the whirlwind. And the text here seems to be speaking beyond just an individual woman to the idea of this woman. Just as the proverb speaks of Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, the lies supersede just individual persons. She speaks seductively in TV. She speaks seductively in media. She is on the sidewalk. She is beyond. It's sort of an echo of Genesis 3. There's a desire that calls forth that is deadly. Men, be on your guard. Women, be on your guard. So what do you do? Number three, the command is to be radical in getting your distance. The father asks the son, you can look at the text, by the way, I'm not going to read it again. It's verses 7 through 14. The father asks the son for his attention again. He's sort of recalibrating the son. First verse, he says, son, listen to my voice. Verse 7, he says, okay, listen up again. Are you with me? Are you paying attention? Don't go near her house. Don't go there. Here's what to do. Don't even get close. So Proverbs 7, if you go to Proverbs 7, two chapters later, it plays out this command. It plays it out in a story. You can see it. I'll just read you from verse 7. And I have seen among the simple ones, the fools, I've perceived among the youth, a young man who lacks sense. He passes along the street near her corner, taking the road near her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night in darkness. There's a path to get home. I'm just going home. You could take the long way home and avoid her house. I can just take the shortcut and go by her house. Maybe she's there. So much wisdom and boundaries. It's not legalism, but it's just wisdom and boundaries. If your right hand causes you to sin, Jesus says, cut it off. But we think we are more clever. We think we can walk by our house. Why not? The sun's out. It's not dark. It's not scary. I don't think I'm tempted right now. Nothing's going to happen. I'm going to keep my eyes forward. I mean, you know, I know she's there. I know I can see her house out of the corner of my eye. I know she's home. You know, I'm not going to stop and talk to her or anything. I might just kind of see if the curtains are pulled back. It's not like I'm thinking about her constantly or anything. See how that works? It totally isn't stuck in my brain. It's the fool who plays way too close to the cliff. And you're kidding yourself. And here's the tell. And I've spent enough time in you know, accountability groups with friends and brothers to kind of hear this over and over again. You start talking about, I'm struggling with lust, trying to battle this, you know, it's a fight. And you go to press in with a practical application. All right, let's talk about time. Let's talk about the way you spend your phone, you charge it in a different room, spending time differently. You face a massive sense of hesitation. They won't change what they do. They just want to find tricks and tips to endure living life. They say that it's the heart I need to fix. I just need to, you know, kind of find a new way to believe. I need to find a fix in my heart. Yeah, sure. But your heart is connected to your hands. Your heart is connected to your eyes. Your heart is connected to your body. There is wisdom in fleeing. There's wisdom in boundaries. Psalm 101:3 says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. I shall not cleave to me. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Job 31, the eyes of the lamp are the body. Jesus says, if the eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Your eyes control the heart. So consequences are listed in these verses. Yes, hear me frankly. God can redeem sexual sin. Praise God. Yes, God can restore. But we are often very unserious about the consequences of sexual sin when the Bible is clear. Honor will be lost. Sexual sin outside the covenant of marriage is manipulative, it is degrading, and it is base. Is it pleasurable? Yes, absolutely. Doesn't deny that. But it exploits a great joy of God's world and strips away all the fortress of covenant and tries to plunder the joy of covenant goodness. It can't do that, and it never does that, and therefore isn't honorable. It tarnishes the sex and tarnishes us. It wastes our strength. Young men in particular, pay attention to this. Think of Jacob in the story of pursuing Rachel. What did he give? How many years of his life did he give? How much of his energy and time did he give in that pursuit? He gave his strength and labor to Laban, to a foreigner. Sexual sin gives over the good gift of your strength and time and energy to a work that isn't protecting and building. It's wasting time. You have strength. You have an urge or a bent or a desire, and you have an outlet by God's grace to build. Use it. So when you feel this surge of desire, that strength that you feel, the urgency that you feel with sexual temptation or sexual feelings is not a curse. It's not a burden that needs to be, you know, sort of driven anywhere other than being fulfilled in God's covenant faithfulness. Use it to pursue God. Use it to be productive, because you know the experience. When you indulge in sexual sin and you feel the failure of sexual sin, it feels you're very conscious of the sudden wave of weakness, the loss of drive, a welling up of apathy and of depression. It saps strength. Sex within the covenant of marriage does not do that. It emboldens and drives. Sex out of the covenant of marriage makes you, it saps strength and repels authority. Authority is repellent to you. Your wealth is consumed. Body ruined. The text says flesh and body are consumed, and there is regret. Sexual sin is never private. It is socially, physically, and spiritually destructive. Sexual sin is like having radioactive uranium in your room, and you think, nobody sees it. It's under my bed. Your whole house will get sick. Everyone in the house will be affected and get cancer from hidden sexual sin. That is the way that it works. God's covenant can't be thwarted. So number four, a positive vision. We need that. Verses 15 through 19, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad or streams of water in the streets? Proverbs does not preach mere avoidance, but rightly ordered love. Drink from your own cistern. covenant exclusivity. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated with her love. So there is the strange woman that you should avoid. And then there is a helper that should not be a stranger to you at all. Strange should be the farthest thing that she is from you. She should be familiar. She should be a comfort. She should be a companion. Two things about this. Two things that we're told about this companion. One, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. There should be a healthy frequency of intimacy. There should be playfulness. There should be surrender. There should be pursuit of intimacy. Marriage is not a business arrangement. Marriage is not co-parenting. Marriage is not having a co-signer for your debts. Marriage is for holiness and for help and for fruitfulness. Our hearts seek outlets for rest and for joy. They just do. The marriage and the marriage bed should not be difficult to find yourself in, off limits, foreign, or manipulated into, but a stronghold of holiness. Number one is frequency. Number two, with delight, be intoxicated with her. This is the only place that we're taught in Scripture to get drunk. We're to be intoxicated with the wife of our youth. Wives, you should be responsive. It is deeply attractive that you are available and approachable. Of course, this is wrong, and of course it is their responsibility. When men fail sexually, absolutely, it's not placing the burden of blame on you. But why do so many infidelities happen between people who aren't necessarily attracted to one another, but are just available to one another? I would encourage you to give your husband a real smile, to thank him for what he does, for serving your home. You wouldn't believe what that feeling of welcome and appreciation and invitation will do. And of course, that's a simple gesture, and I'm using it to say, then how much more that same posture and gesture is presented in further intimacy. You will see endearments grow. So the summary is this: serve each other with frequency and serve each other with enjoyment. Frequency and giving. And this is where we begin to have exceptions. So this is where we hear the call for wisdom, and we, here come the excuses. It's the type of thing that we've been aiming at over the past several weeks in this series. There are areas where, when we are charged and challenged, we say, but I am the exception to the rule. I have a reason not to do that. They, the spouse, has to get their act together first. Or I will submit and serve in principle, but that never really happens in practice. So let's say a husband comes to a wife and says, look, I love you and I need you in this particular way. I desire you. But you get around to it when it's best for you. That is meeting the call of duty as a spouse. That is not meeting the call of duty as a spouse. That is not the path of wisdom. And that is not building, but tearing down. It doesn't mean that sin is your fault, but this isn't how this works. God uses means. So if you were to say, well, that's putting all the responsibility on me. My husband has to do this, and he has to measure up. Yes, all of those things are true. And yet God commands agency to you, to the man, go die. Agency to you, to the spouse, go submit and serve. God gives grace to you, communicate clearly. God gives clear commands to you, outdo one another in honor. Seek the good of others. Humble yourself and submit to them. Husbands, deal with your wives in an understanding way. Understand their weakness. Don't exploit it. But it also calls for a responsiveness. None of this would command absenteeism in sexual intimacy, unless Scripture gives you the commands that you do it for a time, you separate for a time of prayer and fasting, which never happens. Number five, the fifth reality, the final reality. God sees. Sin is never hidden. Verses 20 through 23. All of our ways are before the eyes of the Lord. So we do not do anything. You do nothing. You don't cut the grass. You don't stir your latte without God's observation, and he ponders our ways. Much more than we do. He's thinking about what we do. We stand before him in whom we live and move and have our being, and we will be accountable to him. And so we must live in such a way as if he is present. What is what you often hear sort of in theological conversations is living coram Deo. We live in the presence of God. We live before his watching. We all know this. How much do we change our behavior based on who's in the room? Well, we all do that. We must live coram Deo, to fear God because he sees all. You who are flirting with sexual sin, you who are the fool, I want to soften it for you because it's for me. You who are the fool who tries to flirt with sexual sin, God sees you. You who think you can walk by her way at night and come out unscathed, God sees you. Is this a manipulation tactic to make you fear God? It's a reality that you live before God. And we act according to who we believe is watching. You who are walking by the house of unfaithfulness at night, by scrolling. You who have recently deleted internet histories. You who think you are unseen. God sees you. Fear God. You men who have ever abused or hurt or shame or manipulate sexually. So we talked about it should be frequent, but that's the way you go about it. You go about it by being a blockhead. You go by about it. It's sin and manipulation. God sees that. If you're a wife who is unavailable, if you have excuses and you harbor bitterness, you who put yourself before others, you who have broken your vows, God sees you. You who convince yourself that you are the special case, that you have believed that obedience comes after all your demands are first met, God sees you. Repent. Live before the fear of God. Be a helper. You who try to hide your shame, God sees it. Come and lay it down. Come lay down the burdens. You don't have to hide anything. He already has seen. You who don't repent because you don't fear God. You may feel guilty about sexual sin. You may think that you want to change or have resolutions to change, but you don't actually ever do anything. You never break the habit because you don't fear God. You want to change more than you fear God. You want to have been changed more than you fear God. He's there with you. He's in the room. We live sometimes practically like atheists, like there's no one watching. That's what we're living like when we continue to indulge, we think, in secret sin. Like God doesn't exist in this particular moment. God doesn't exist at night. God is not in my room. God is not with me in my time. God is not with me in my private thoughts. Yes, he is. You do not get to be an atheist in selective moments. God is always present. You are always coram Deo. So verse 22 says, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of his sin. That's what sin does. It is a snare that we must be rescued from. So how does the Bible speak to those who are in sexual sin? Very frankly, and the other side of that coin is very frankly in your redemption. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were cleansed. You were made clean by the blood of the Lamb. We do no service to ourselves or to our culture by flattering sexual sin and tolerating sexual content and conversation. We do no flattery to ourselves as Christians. And we must follow this up with a very frank and clear gospel that says, you were washed, you were clean. In man's foolish heart, he thinks that he is choosing life when he chooses sexual sin. I'm choosing what's vital. I'm choosing vitality. I'm choosing vigor. But anything chosen outside of Christ, any idol chosen outside of Christ, is choosing death. It's the way that it always works. To the eye, it might seem wise to be outside of Christ, but what you have chosen is the snare of Sheol. But in the wisdom of God and in the mercy of God, when you choose Christ, you have his death. That's the interesting thing. In the way of the world's thinking, if you choose this is what is life, this is what life is really like, if you choose that, you will die. If you choose Christ, you already have his death for you. Choosing Christ, choosing death in Christ, is actually where you choose life. Wisdom sees that. Wisdom knows how to live like that. Wisdom knows how to live like that in their finances, in personal choices, in morality, and in sexual sin. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is the tree of life. Christ is the tree of life. Choose him. Wisdom sees that there will always be death, either our own or Jesus. Jesus' death. Embrace Christ's death and live. Embrace what you think looks like life and die. And to hate wisdom, Proverbs says, is to love death. What does that look like in our culture? To choose life, does it mean a culture of death? Absolutely. Sexual sin breeds abortions and divorce and morning after pills and shame and sexual exploitation and child support and alimony and bitterness. God can't be mocked. Those who hate wisdom love death. But Christ goes to death and comes back. So all the wise must go to him. All the wise must go to him. All the reluctant must go to him to serve their spouses. All the spouses who, the men who want authority must take responsibility and flee to be sexually pure, to come to Christ and truly live.